Today is our last Sunday in our series, Long Story Short, where we are looking at the whole story of God in just six chapters, starting with creation, when God takes this chaotic, disordered world and fills it with goodness and beauty, and then invites us to participate in bearing fruit in the world, to be co-creators and participating in filling the earth with goodness and beauty. And then very quickly, the recognition that we take that goodness and beauty and we use it for ourselves rather than doing what God created us to do. God establishes a covenant with God's people, demonstrating to us that God is in relationship with us from the very beginning. And through the course of the covenant relationship, we begin to realize how loving God is. And then Jesus comes and Jesus puts the love of God in a whole new context, expanding the boundaries of who belongs to the covenant family, and helping us to see things now in terms, rather than just of a chosen people, to see things in terms of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus, of course, launches us, the church, called to do the work of God's kingdom in the world. And so we come now to the last chapter of the story, the consummation. Let us listen together for the word of God as it comes to us from the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, you are renewing this world and you are renewing our hearts. As we open ourselves to your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So imagine being there in the first century in Jerusalem, being there on what we today call Palm Sunday. Imagine you're there with your family. This is the one time of year that you make the trip to Jerusalem. You take a week off. You've spent weeks in preparation to step away from the obligations of land and home for just this brief period of time to go to Jerusalem, to perform the rituals of Passover, but to enjoy a new place, to enjoy being around different people. And you have your favorite spots because you do this every year, your favorite restaurants or food trucks or whatever they've got in Jerusalem. Surely they've got a lot of it because there are people coming from all over that part of the world. It's fun and it's exciting, and you are surrounded shoulder to shoulder with other people there with the same kind of excitement to be there, to be away from life, an escape just for a little bit, to eat like kings and to enjoy a world you don't get to see very often. So there you are in the midst of all of that excitement and energy and commotion, and suddenly there's a new kind of commotion. Something that rises above the level of what is just normal for this place at this time of year. So you look and you see that the commotion is coming from the gates of the city, which is peculiar. Most of the action during Passover is around the temple. It's where all the vendors are. That's where the concert shell is set up. That's where everything is happening. So you grab your kids by the hand and you lead them toward this new event, whatever it may be, and you get to where you can just barely see. You hear shouting. You see palm branches waving. You see that someone is entering the city on horseback. And they're celebrating. You wonder what's going on. Whoever this is, they're coming in like a hero. They're coming in like they've conquered something, like they are a new ruler. But of course, that can't be it. We know that he's no Roman just by looking at him. He looks like an ordinary Jew. Of course, Jerusalem is ruled by the Romans. But slowly the scene starts to come into focus as you're watching, trying not to lose track of your kids. You see that it's no horse this man is riding on. It's a donkey or a colt or something. But certainly not a horse, and that doesn't seem right to you. He's plain. He's ordinary. There's nothing fancy about him. And you start to hear what the people are shouting. They're shouting, King. They're shouting, Hosanna, which means, Lord, save us now. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, maybe you're an innocent bystander in all of this, and this is puzzling or interesting, or maybe you know something about Jesus. Maybe word has spread to you. Maybe you know a little about his reputation. Maybe you know that some people are actually calling him Messiah. So you see him coming in Jerusalem like a conqueror. This then would be a huge relief. Finally, Jesus, this teacher who people are claiming is the Messiah, now he's starting to look like a Messiah. Now he's starting to do the things that we expect him to do. It's like your college-age son coming home from school for a weekend, and he's clean-shaven, and he didn't bring any laundry with him because he did it all back at home. And by the way, Mom, I'm going to cook dinner tonight. And Mom is proud. She sees her son finally becoming the young man that she knows he is. Meanwhile, he just wants money to take back to school with him. The power of expectations. We see what we want to see, and so people are watching Jesus come into the city, and they see what a Messiah is supposed to look like. They see him coming in, finally claiming that mantle of king. This is it, and we get to be here for it. We get to witness it. This is the end of Roman oppression. This is it. Is it all that? What Jesus is doing in orchestrating this scene is he's creating a clash of expectations, an intentional clash of expectations. Because people thought, I'm sure, as they watched this transpire, people thought, here we are about to witness the end of the story. We know Jesus has been in the countryside. We know he's been doing incredible things, but here now it comes to its climax. This is the end of the story, the end of Rome, the end of oppression, the end of our disgrace and our subjugation as a people, the fulfillment of what we have been waiting for centuries. But we've been looking at the whole story of God. And we know that the story of God, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And by this point, we are sure that it is much bigger than Israel, much bigger than Jerusalem, much bigger than just one group of people, bigger than you and me. We know that this story of God keeps radiating outwards. Now, the people had certain expectations of Jesus, expectations they would have of anyone being called Messiah. Anyone claiming to be this chosen one to deliver the people of God. But because they have these expectations, they are allowing themselves to think that Jesus was coming in order to fulfill those expectations. But just a few days later, we see that those expectations miss the mark by a long shot. It's clear that Jesus is going to do none of those things that we were hoping. None of those things that we were expecting. In fact, not only is he not going to overthrow Roman power, but he is going to fall prey to them right away without putting up a fight. He's going to die like a criminal. This turnaround came as a surprise to almost everyone. Maybe everyone, but not to Jesus, because Jesus knows what their expectations are, and he's playing with them. He's toying with these expectations because he knows that people are going to see in him what they want to see. Which is why he's riding on a donkey or a colt. Whatever it is, it's humiliating. He's taking all their expectations, their idea of what a king should be, what a king should look like, and he's using that to undermine their basic expectations of what he is doing. He's doing this embarrassing thing when he should be celebrating victory because he's coming to signal something different. He's coming to signal a kingdom, but not a kingdom to replace Rome, right there in Jerusalem, right then at that time. He's coming to signal a new kind of kingdom, a new reality. He knew that they thought this would be the end of the story, and so he is pointing them to the next chapter, or to the two chapters beyond that. He's pointing them to the real kingdom, to the end of the story. For ancient Greek playwrights, there was a tool they would often use that we call today Deus ex machina, which is the Latin version of the Greek phrase meaning God of the machine. And what this was is, particularly in tragedies, at some point late in the play, a god would appear on stage by some kind of machine. They would be lowered down or maybe lifted up from below. And this god, who has not been a part of the plot up until now, would show up and resolve things. And take a complicated or a difficult story and just resolve it. And so we use that phrase today, Deus ex machina, to refer to things that oversimplify a solution, or when something just sort of drops in out of the sky to fix a problem in an unsatisfactory way. And often when we talk about how the Christian story ends, we talk about it like it is this sort of deus ex machina, that there is some sort of solution that comes from outside the narrative of this story, outside of the plot. It comes out of nowhere, drops down, solves the problem. And usually what that looks like is God sort of reaching down and yanking out the good people, leaving the bad ones, and letting the whole thing just go to garbage. And we call that the apocalypse. And it's good for some, and it's terrible for most. And that is how we often talk about the end of the Christian story, that it is the end of the world. If that's the case, if that's the way this story is going to end with that sort of violence and cataclysm, then Jesus should have just ridden in on a war horse. He should have given his disciples swords, and they shouldn't have marched in slowly over people's cloaks. They should have charged in. They should have taken Jerusalem by force. And at least then maybe they would have a fighting chance. But that's not what Jesus did. Every good story needs to have a good ending. And a good ending has to be consistent with the trajectory of the narrative. The ending can't come from left field. The ending has to resolve tensions and conflicts in a meaningful way, a way that makes sense to the story. It has to bring closure. So Jesus had a different purpose and coming in on Palm Sunday. Jesus was signaling a new reality, that there is something different entering into the world, something different that takes shape in community, something different that opposes the powers of this world, the powers of Rome, or whoever else is wielding the sword at any given moment in history. The power of this kingdom is fundamentally different. And the end of the story is not a sudden surprise apocalypse. It's the fulfillment of what has been going on all along, the fulfillment of God's good intention for the world, the fulfillment of God's purpose in creating in the first place. You remember the first words of Scripture. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and it goes on to narrate the creation. And now here we are at some of the final words of Scripture, and it says this: then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The idea of creation is like a bookend for Scripture. It is the beginning and it is the end. Far from being destruction at the end of the story, it is creation. Because creation and human existence was not a flawed experiment that at some point God is just going to decide to wash it all away and start over again. Creation and our experience and our part in what God has made, it is the arena in which divine and human love and faithfulness and goodness and beauty are all lived out and witnessed and experienced and shared. These are qualities that we are only able to see partially because they're obscured by sin. They're obscured by death, by the limitations of our existence, the limitations of our hearts and our imagination. But the end of God's story is the culmination of this, the culmination of this work. It's the consummation of God's kingdom, the fullness of God's new reality restored in creation. So when Jesus comes riding in on a colt or a donkey, he is directing our focus away from this crazy idea that the Jews are going to conquer Rome with military might. He's drawing our attention away from that and toward our ultimate hope. And when Jesus establishes the church, Jesus is urging us forward to live into that hope as the people of God. I once heard a lecture from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright in which he said, "Heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world." He means that in two ways. He, of course, means it figuratively. It's not the end of the world, so don't get all worked up about it. But he also means that heaven is not the end of the world. That's not where things are headed. The end of the world is not some otherworldly place. It's recreation, restoration of what God has made and what God has intended all along. That is the ending of the story. And this ending gives us purpose. We live in this sort of awkward in-between time as the people of God, believing that when Jesus came, when Jesus lived and taught and shared and healed and died and was raised, that in an important way, Jesus has begun this new reality, that it is happening, that it is spreading among us, but it's not done yet. It's not complete yet, and it won't be complete until God finishes that work. And so we are in this in-between. At every stage in the story, as we have looked at the full story of God, we are participants. Every step along the way, we have an active role. It's not our job as Christians merely to get our ticket punched and to wait for our ride home, any more than it is to wait around for the world to end and so that we can be rescued while the rest stay behind and suffer. We are active participants in this story from beginning to end. And it is our calling as the people of God to live as if the kingdom has already come, and love and mercy and forgiveness and generosity are the norms of human existence. We know they're not, but we are called to live as if they are. We are called to live as if death is no more. We know it's not, but we are called to live as if it is, cherishing life as a gift and working to ensure that all of God's children can enjoy that gift. We are called to live as if all things are already made new, embodying the hope of the gospel so the world can see this new hope, this new reality. French poet and novelist Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. I really practiced that name a number of times. I thought it would come out better. He once wrote this: "If you want to build a ship, don't summon people to buy wood, prepare tools, distribute jobs, and organize the work. Rather, teach people the yearning for the wide, boundless ocean." You want to build a ship, teach people the yearning for the wide, boundless ocean. And that, I believe, is the power of Christian hope. It's the power of the kingdom of God. It's the power of the way that this story will end with a new heaven and a new earth. Because we yearn for it, we become kingdom builders. Not that we're actually going to achieve on our own the kingdom of God, but that we become active participants in what God is doing. This hope calls something out of us. It makes something of us because we are a part of what God is doing. And this has been the point of the story all along, from creation, chaos, covenant, Christ, church, and now the final fulfillment. We have a role to play in this story. From start to finish, we are a part of it. We are a part of God's work. We are a part of making all things new. Let us pray. God, fill us with hope for what you are doing. Hope that your kingdom one day will be a reality. Take away our despair and cynicism as we look at the world and think only of what is possible. And lead us to shape our lives as individuals and as a community, to look like the kingdom, to look like the reality that you are bringing about. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.